I don't have time to tell you everything the Bible says about him, but I'll say this. He was the song leader of Israel. Asaph was the man who was in charge of leading the worship. If you read there, when the temple was dedicated on a certain day under Solomon's kingship, Asaph and his sons were the ones who would minister to the Lord, and they would lead the worship and lead the singing. So Asaph was a man who was deeply involved in the religious life, if you want to say it that way, of the nation of Israel. He was a very prominent character. His family served the Lord. Generations after him served the Lord, and they took up his mantle. And as long as there was a kingdom, there were members of Asaph's family who ministered in song and in worship. And Asaph, a seasoned man, if I can say it that way, in spiritual matters, a man who was mature, had served the Lord from his infancy, came to a dilemma in his life. And you read about that dilemma here in chapter 73. And I'm willing to bet the farm, I can really say that now, I'm willing to bet the farm that if you've been saved over 6 months, if you've been a believer any time at all, you probably have contracted asaphitis. You know what that is, folks? That's something that comes to believers, if they're not careful, when they begin to look at the unbelievers in the world. They begin to look at those who say the Bible's a lie and they want nothing to do with God and our religion, our faith. It comes when believers start looking at how those folks seem to prosper while God's people seem to suffer. Anybody here ever been tempted to pick that little contagious thing up? Sure. Now, Asaph did. The reason I took some time to give you a biographical sketch about the man Asaph is this. Asaph was not a young believer. He wasn't someone who was spiritually immature. He had been serving the Lord a long time, and yet he himself, found himself asking the question, does it pay to serve the Lord? Now, I don't think anybody here probably has ever said that verbally, but, you know, the devil may tempt you to think along those lines sometimes. You try to do what's right, you try to go by what the Bible says, and it seems like you have trouble, and there seems to be opposition, but then you look at the crowd who make no profession of faith at all, and they seem to be all smiles and no trouble. And if that can happen to Asaph, it can happen to anybody in this room. So you follow along as I read the entire chapter for you. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, just for understanding, I want to point out in verse 10, when the scripture says, therefore, his people, the his there in that verse is speaking about the devil. You know, it's not just God that has people. You know, the devil has people as well. In fact, Jesus looked at a group of Pharisees and said to them, you are of your father, the devil. There's two groups of people in this world, the children of God and the children of Satan. Verse number 11, and they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, here it is, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he looks at himself. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until, and here's where the rest of the chapter changes, folks. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely, now he speaks to God here, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That, talking about his innermost being, was pricked. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I pray you would settle us. I pray if there's any distractions in our hearts and our minds that may seek to turn our attention away from your word, I pray you would be victorious over those distractions and subdue those distractions for a time here. Lord, I pray you would help us to sit in heavenly places and not think about tomorrow and not lament over yesterday, but Lord, may we sincerely seek to hear from your word this morning. And I pray that you would help me to be a help to the folks who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, keep your Bible open to this chapter. I'm going to come through it sort of verse by verse. But I want you to see this man had a real dilemma. He was perplexed about something. He was truly and genuinely troubled at the prosperity, or as he saw it, the prosperity of those who seemed to give no mention to God at all. I was reading again, if you know me, you know I enjoy history. I was reading again the other day some of the most famous or infamous characters in history, and I came across a quote by a man named Karl Marx. And many of you, if you know history, know that he was one of the founding fathers, if you will, of the communist movement. He was a Jew. A lot of folks don't know that. And for a while in his young adulthood, he was actually enrolled in seminary. But his heart never was converted, and he evidenced that later. He made a statement shortly before he died. He said that religion and the Bible are simply an opium to keep the masses in a state of sanity. What he said was, we have to have our religion to, you know, explain things of the world that we can't understand. So we view religion and God and the Bible like a drug, you know. We have to have something to sort of prop us up, so this God talk. And you read about men who make those statements all down through history. And many of those men that make such statements are powerful men. They're famous men. Many of them are very wealthy men. I take no joy at all in saying this, but just a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months now, one of the men who the world would laud and hail as one of the most intellectual men of our time, Stephen Hawking, passed away. And he was a very brilliant man in his field. And he made a statement that he's absolutely sure that when he dies, nothing but darkness. He said there's nothing else. Nothing past this life. I read the statement myself. He made it and he said, we are just random particles that came together over millions of years. And so when we die and we're gone. He knows better now. I pray and I hope the man called upon the Lord before he was saved. I truly do. I wouldn't take my chances, however, on a deathbed salvation. You may not have a deathbed. Your life may be taken suddenly. I wouldn't take a risk on it. But he knows better now. But this was a brilliant man. Brilliant in his field, as I say. But you know what God called that man? And men who hold the same opinions? God said, they're fools. Pretty strong word, I know, but I didn't originate it. God did. And Asaph came to a place in his day when he looked at people like this, people who seemed to have everything they ever wanted and all smiles and no trouble, and they seemed to be prospering at every turn. And here he is trying to serve the Lord, and it just seems like nothing but trouble. Look at the statement he makes here in this chapter as he's thinking about all this. And it's quite a powerful statement. Verse 13, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." What he's saying is it's vain. I feel like I've tried to keep my heart right toward God. I feel like I've tried to do as he's commanded. And sometimes I'm tempted to think it's all vanity. There's nothing to it. You remember Solomon started talking that way in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember? He said, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no profit under the sun." I looked up that word vanity, vain, and the way the Hebrew language uses it, the definition is to chase a shadow. Vanity means to chase a shadow. How many of you have ever seen children chase their shadows? You ever seen them try to chase their shadow? I've seen dogs do it and cats do it. I've seen horses and goats do it now. But chasing a shadow. And I thought to myself, that's quite a picture. If Solomon said, "All my life has been just vanity and vain," he knew what that word meant. What he's saying is, I've done a lot. I've been very active. I've been very zealous in my labor. But now that I'm coming into my life, I look at all I've given myself to, and it's just no substance. The thing about chasing a shadow, folks, is that you never catch it, but you're sure tired after trying. And everybody in this room someday is going to have to come face to face with what you've given your life for. It may be sooner, it may be later. But before you leave this world, you're going to have to take a long look at what you've given yourself to. Wouldn't it be better to take that look now? Wouldn't it be better to ask the Lord to give you a right inventory of what you've given yourself to? Folks, do you know you can be very busy in life and still do nothing of eternal worth? Busyness is not to be equated with usefulness many times. And so this man said, "It seems to me that all this I've tried to do right's in vain." Now quickly, let me give you the lesson here. First of all, notice why he had this dilemma. This is the cause of Asaph's trouble. Look in verse number 3. Where did his trouble start? See if you can find the word here. It's in verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He had the eye trouble. We can say it that way. The Bible said that he saw something with his natural eyes. And what he saw affected his heart. You know, the book of Lamentations says, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." How many of you have ever seen something that's touched your heart? That's what happened here to Asaph. He looked at the wicked, and he looked at how they were prospering. And then he looked at God's people, and he saw how they seemed to be suffering. And what he saw affected his heart. But I want to remind you, if you're one of God's children, you're not supposed to live by sight. Doesn't the scripture say we walk by faith and not by sight? If you're looking at the wrong things, you're going to have the wrong heart. I've told you folks this many times, but you remember when God gave the blueprint for Noah to build the ark? It was to have one door and one window. And the window was to be placed in the top, in the ceiling. That was the world's first sunroof, I guess. But of all the places God could have had that window installed in the ark, as you know, he said, "I want you to put it in the roof." You see, he wanted Noah to be able to look in only one direction, and that was up. I tell you something, brother. What if Noah had put windows down the sides of the ark like you see in these cruise ships today? How many of you would enjoy looking out the window when you were on the ark and the earth had just been overthrown with a flood? You know what you'd see out there? You'd see corpses. You'd see dead bodies floating on the water. You'd see destruction. You'd see nothing but desolation. Don't you think that'd affect your heart? What God said to Noah is, "No, I don't want you to look at the death. I don't want you to look at the destruction. I don't want you to look at the flood. I don't want you to look at the water. I want you to look at me." Maybe you're here this morning and you've got eye trouble. Maybe you're looking in the wrong direction. You see, what you see determines your heart. And the scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was Asaph's trouble. Look at it again. He said, I was envious. Envy is in the heart. At the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What he saw affected his heart. Now you're going to get very frustrated in the Christian life if you live by sight. Asaph's trouble was he looked at the wicked man, and as far as he could see, the wicked man looked like he was having a pretty good time. You know, that's what happens to a lot of our young people. They look at these the stars, you know, the stars of this world, the rich and the famous, and most, not all, I'm not going to make a blanket statement, but most of the crowd in Hollywood, you wouldn't call them Bible-believing Christians out there. And most of the folks in movies and music and all that that the world considers to be megastars, superstars, if you look at them just with your natural eyes and you see the cars and you see the clothes and everybody wants to get a picture of them and seems to be living the life. But you'd be surprised at what's going on under the surface in the life of that person. In fact, I can tell you what's going on under the surface. God said in Isaiah 57:21, listen, God said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God says that there's no peace in their heart. They may wear a temporary false smile on their face, but their heart, no peace. How many of you folks know what it is to have the peace and joy of the Lord even when things are falling down around you? Can you put a price on that? But see, Asaph looked at the wicked and he saw they seemed to be prospering, they seemed to be happy. And I want to say this, and it's true, maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but there is pleasure in sin. If there wasn't, how would the devil be able to tempt anybody to do it? But you got to remember what the Bible says about the pleasures of sin. They're just for a season. It's over. I've shared with you folks some of the experience I had when I was working in the emergency room. Some of you here have a medical background. Maybe you've seen something like this as well. I remember the men, mostly men, they brought into the emergency room who we had to restrain, tie down to the bed because they were going through delirium tremors, being an alcoholic. Their body was just convulsing, wanting more of that alcohol, and they couldn't get it. Men coming in who had drank mouthwash to get the alcohol content. I mean, these were desperate individuals. The beds were wet with sweat, and they had a wild look in their face and had to restrain their arms. Their wives and children out crying in the waiting room. What's happening to Daddy? You know, I've often thought about that. That'd be quite a picture to put on a billboard selling beer, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be something? Nobody, no beer company ever came in the emergency room and asked if they could snap a picture of our trauma room to put on the Budweiser ad. You see, that's the way the devil works, folks. He draws you in, everything looks good, everybody's smiling, you go down the road, and what do you see on those billboards? You see happy people holding their beer, laughing, having a good time. Love and life. But if their heart's not right with God, God sees beneath all that and God says there's no peace in their heart. Now that's the problem here. Asaph said, I looked, I saw, and what I saw affected my heart. That was the cause of his problem. So quickly, let me encourage you, spend your time looking up. Don't look to the folks that are away from God. Don't look to those who are scoffers and skeptics. Look to the Lord. He'll sustain you. He'll give you peace. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said? The prophet Isaiah said, thou wilt keep them in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. God will give you peace. Now that's the cause of Asaph's trouble. Look at this next. Here's the cure for it. Aren't you glad when the Bible diagnoses the disease, it also gives you the cure? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if all God could do was diagnose your problems, but he couldn't do anything for you? He's not like that. He said, here's the trouble with Asaph. He had eye trouble, but here's the cure. You find it in verse 16. Asaph looked, he saw the prosperity of the wicked, at least what he thought was prosperity, and it was prosperity, materially speaking. But he said in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He said, I can't fathom this. It seems so unjust. But you see the first word in verse 17, what's the first word there?
Until.
Something changed, folks. Look what happened. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then, he said, I understood. You know, that's why it's important that every born-again Christian needs regular fellowship in the house of God with the people of God. Asaph said, my trouble was looking at these people and I didn't get any peace until I came into God's house. And he said, when I came to the sanctuary, and what was in the sanctuary in Asaph's day? It was the place where the law of God was read. It was the place where the priest ministered to the Lord. It was the place where God's people would congregate. I know the church was in the Old Testament, but you could say it this way. You could apply it in our day. That Asaph said, I was perplexed until I went to church. You see the equation here? That's why I'm so thankful for you folks who are faithful to God's house. You're here week after week. You know why you need to be in God's house, folks, regularly? What you do when you get in here, and as the Bible's preached, and as we sing, and as you talk in fellowship with other Christians, you know what happens? God gets your vision realigned. All week, you're looking at things you wish you didn't have to look at. Amen?
Amen.
All week, you may be working with folks who don't share your love for the Lord, and you may have to work in an evil environment with folks who just are a terrible influence, maybe always negative. The reason you need church is because it sets your scopes right again. And if you don't come regularly and be around God's people, you're going to be influenced by the world. So when we come here, it's kind of like recalibrating. Amen? That's why you need to be here, folks. Every opportunity you have, you need to be here. And give God an opportunity to undo what the devil's been doing all week. That's to set your sights right. So what was the cure? Asaph said, I went to the sanctuary. I spent some time with God and God's people and God's word. And he said, I got a better perspective of things. Now, that's the cure for it. You need to spend time with the Lord. Not just here in this sanctuary. I hope there's a sanctuary in your home somewhere. Wherever it may be. Some of you have told me you have your devotional time at the kitchen table. Some of you have told me you have it sitting on the edge of your bed when you wake up in the morning. Wherever it may be. I mean, if God's there, isn't it a holy place? In the Old Testament, there were certain places that you had to worship. And if you didn't worship in those places, you didn't worship. God said, I'll set my name in Jerusalem. That's one place. And then he said, I'll set my name in Shiloh. That was one place. And then he said, I'll set my presence over the mercy seat of the tabernacle. And that was one place. Those were holy places. But now in the New Testament, do you know where the holy ground is? It's wherever you go. Because the Holy Spirit lives within you. And wherever he is, holy ground. So you're really a walking sanctuary. Do you spend time with the Lord every day? Do you read his word? Do you pray? Folks, we have to do it. If we don't, we'll become little by little programmed. And we'll even start thinking like the world thinks. Give God a chance to give you a new perspective. Now finally, here's the conclusion of the matter. So the cause of it was he had eye trouble, and the cure for it was he came to the sanctuary, and here's the conclusion he came to. Look at verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. He got his vision restored, didn't he? You see, folks, verse 28 is a long way from verse 13. Read those verses back to back. In verse 13, he said, it's all in vain, no profit to it at all. But then verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. Quite a change. And the conclusion of the matter is, it's so simple, but you know it, it does pay to serve God. Folks, you got to do it a little better than that. It does pay to serve the Lord.
Amen.
You start working it a little. I'm not talking about the currency of this world. Some things you can't put a price on. It does pay to serve the Lord. It pays here. And brother, it sure is going to pay there too. You see, Asaph came to the conclusion. He said, you know, I thought they were really prospering. And I thought I was having it so rough. But he said, God gave me a perspective. And I realized something. The best thing I can do is draw as nigh to God as I can. And that's the best thing for me. You know, Solomon came to that conclusion. In Ecclesiastes, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I want to give you a practical application, and we'll pray and we'll be finished here. But you remember something next time you're tempted to look at the prosperity of the wicked. Next time you're tempted to wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth having to separate from folks who don't believe the Bible? Is it worth it having to be considered an outcast? Some of you folks, I've heard your story. Some of you folks, even your own family, have sort of moved away from you because of the stand you've taken for your faith. I know you've shared it with me. I know how that is. Is it worth it? I mean, is it worth sometimes being considered a little overboard, a little fanatical? Is it worth it? Here's a conclusion. Asaph said, the best thing I can do is serve the Lord. And here's my encouragement, my admonition to you. For the lost man, remember this the next time you look at the prosperity of the wicked. For the lost man, the lost woman without God, any pleasure, any temporary joy they're ever going to have has to be right here. Because when they die, it's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Lord said. So any fleeting pleasure they may have, it has to be here. Now turn that coin over. Any trouble that a Christian's going to have has to be here as well. Because when we die, it's nothing but pleasure, nothing but joy. You see how that works? It's been said this way before. This world is the closest to heaven the lost man's ever going to get. And this world is the closest to hell the saved man's ever going to get. Just which side are you on? Now, if you can turn to one more place, I'll make an application again. John chapter 2. I don't know of a better demonstration in all the Bible than this principle I'm talking about this morning, than what happened at a wedding a little over 2,000 years ago. John chapter 2 records the first public miracle that our Lord ever performed. It was at a wedding. It was at a marriage. By the way, it's still a good idea to invite Jesus Christ to your wedding. Amen. Boy, I'm worried. John chapter 2. Most of you, if you're a Bible reader, you know what happened here. I won't read the entire passage, but what happened is Jesus and Mary and some of the disciples came to a wedding, and when they had drunk all the wine, and they run out, I guess, and I guess there's nothing worse than not having enough food and drink for your guests, but anyway, they run out of wine, and Mary came to the Lord, and she said, they don't have any wine. What in the world are we going to do? And he said, I'll take care of that. Look what he did for them. Verse number 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So he said, fill those water pots up with water. Just trust me now, he said to the servants. You fill them up with water, just water. And then you take your ladles and then you serve that out. And when it comes out of that water pot, it's going to be wine, I guarantee it. They had to take him by faith. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. I love the parentheses here. But the servants which drew the water knew. Do you know if you serve God, you're going to always have knowledge this world won't have? You know, if you serve the Lord, you're going to know things that the lost man isn't going to know. This governor, he didn't know how in the world this good wine had now been brought out, but the servants knew. So it's not such a bad thing to be a servant after all. Notice what this governor said. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and here's the key, verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. You get the picture? The way it normally was done is this. They'd give the good wine first, impress everybody right out of the gate, you know. And then as the evening lagged on, they'd bring out the lower grade stuff. The governor said, that's how it's always done. But he said, this is a little different here. Look at what he said in verse 10. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. That is a perfect picture of how the Lord operates compared to how the devil operates. Here's how the devil operates. Those who follow him and those who reject the Lord, he gives them the good wine first. And whatever joy that he can give them, he has to give it to them here and now in this life. Because when they die, it's nothing but the bad. Right? But let's say you're a believer. Let's say you're a Christian. You know, when you're going to have to drink the dregs, when you're going to have to take the sorrow and the bitterness, it's going to have to be here and now because the Lord is saving the best to last. He always saves the best to last. And you got to remember that the next time you're tempted to get in Asaph's shoes. You got to remember that for you, the best is yet to come. And for them, the worst is yet to come. Now, that thought ought to do more than just comfort you. It ought to spur you on to be a witness to those folks. It ought to give you a desire to go to them and say, I know where the good stuff is. I know where the good wine is. I know a place that's much better than this place. I know a place that's far better. I'm not preaching a message to you that we just have to sort of build ourselves in a Christian fortress and hold out till the Lord comes and say, well, to hell with the world. That's not how it is. Seeing what we see about the end of the wicked, that's supposed to give us a burden to go out and say, to heaven with them. Now, that's the conclusion this morning. And I don't want you to forget it, because today, tomorrow, sometime, and it probably won't be far from now, if you do your best to live according to God's word, you're going to be tempted to look around at some point. And though you may not say it with your lips, but you'll be tempted to think, why am I having all this trouble? You flip the television on or read the paper, and folks that are anti-God, they're all smiles and they've just made another million. Remember that if they don't know our God, no matter what smile they may wear on their face, God says about their heart, there's no peace there. And trust me, you don't want what they have, because they don't have anything. Don't you wish you could just sort of open your heart and show the world what Jesus can do? I mean, you ever think like that? You ever seen somebody that's lost and away from God? Don't you wish you could just show them what the Lord can do for them? You have to be a witness to them. And they have to come by their own faith. So that's Asaphitis. I hope you don't come down with a case of it. Because if you do, they can do great damage. And I want to remind you as we close, Asaph knew that if he didn't get this thing settled, it wouldn't destroy only him, but it would affect his children. Listen to this verse from back there in chapter 73. He said, if I speak this, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Do you know why we as adults and parents and grandparents, do you know why we have to get this thing settled? Because if our children, our grandchildren, see us with the attitude that it doesn't pay to serve God, what motivation are they going to have to serve the Lord? If they don't see an example of a Christian who, yes, while they have trouble, still knows that the best thing you can do for your life is to give it to Christ. Asaph said, if I tell my children how I'm thinking, it'll be an offense to them. It'll be a stumbling block to them. So the best thing you can do for your children, those you influence, is not always supplying for the material needs. Those things must be done. But you better take care that you're supplying what they need spiritually. And what they need is an example of someone who serves the Lord and who enjoys doing it. It'll pay off, folks. Let's pray together.